What do you say about that? God's good. Amen. He watches over us. He'll keep us in the path if we stay with him. Amen. Now, we've been trying to study for this and trying to see what God would have us to say this morning. And this isn't really an anniversary message or anything like that, but it's really what God's laid upon our heart. So that's what you're going to get. So that's just the way it is. So. All right, if you've got your Bibles, I want you to find two places this morning. Go ahead and find your place in Isaiah chapter 61. We'll come there in just a little bit. But I'm going to be reading in Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. Isaiah chapter 61 and Luke chapter 4. And again, I want to say thank you to the church for, again, continuing to support us, our mission work in the Philippines. We was able to go twice earlier this year, participated in the tent revival with Pastor Nono, and got to be with the pastor's conference with Heartbeat International Missions in the northern part of the Philippines. Got to preach in front of 400 pastors and their families, and so what they're doing with Heartbeat and everything over there, it's fantastic, and we're actually trying to set up a mission board over there for the local pastors as well. We already have 600 pastors over there that are wanting to come be a part of it. So Heartbeat actually has a chance of becoming one of the biggest missionary boards in the Philippines. We're excited about that, excited what the Lord's doing there. All right, Luke chapter 4, I'm going to start reading in verse 16. Verse 16, Luke chapter 4. Word of God says, and he, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for the read. There was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your eyes, or ears. And all bear him witness, and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? And he said unto them, ye will surely say unto me this proverb, physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. And he said, verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows here were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha, and the prophet, and none of them were cleansed, save Naaman the Syrian. And all they in the synagogue, when they'd heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and led him unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. So if that's correctly reading, we had to correct ourselves a couple of times, but that's there in Luke chapter 4, 16 through 30. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you this morning. Lord, we are grateful and thankful to once again to be able to be in your house, Lord, to be here at Mount Lebanon, Lord, for the invitation to come and preach. Lord, we just need you tonight. This morning, Lord, we need you. We need your presence. We need your spirit. We need you to settle my thoughts, calm my nerves. Lord, I know these people. They know me. There ain't no reason to be nervous. Lord, but we want to say what you've placed upon our heart. We want to say what's honoring to you. Might be a help to someone out there, especially if they do not know the Lord Jesus as their personal Savior. Lord, just ask you to help us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, in our text, we have the Lord Jesus returning to his home of Nazareth, where he was raised. And as was his custom, that's what the verse says, meaning that was his typical routine, he visited the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And truly, if it was Jesus' custom to visit the house of God each week, it should be our custom as well. But that's not the point of the message. Anyway, something we should be aware of is the people of Nazareth knew Jesus, or at least knew of him. He had grown up there. He'd lived amongst them. They knew his parents, they knew his family, and he knew them. More recently, they've heard of his performing of miracles over in Capernaum. They had heard of his preachings and his teachings. They had heard he was some sort of man of God, possibly a prophet of some sort. And so as the returning hometown boy, they gave Jesus the honor of reading and speaking on the scripture that Sabbath day in the synagogue. He was the guest preacher, so to speak. So to read, they actually give him the book of Isaiah. And so Jesus opens it to a specific text and begins. Verse 16 again says, "And he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for the read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written." And he begins to quote the prophet. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." So Jesus reads from Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2, which the Jews considered to be a messianic text, a prophecy speaking of the promised Messiah, the one promised by God, promised by the prophets of old, who would be of the seed of David, who would one day sit upon the throne of David, who would redeem his people and gather them into his kingdom. The Jews were looking for with great expectation for this coming king and his kingdom, especially at this time, because they wanted to be free of Roman rule and see Israel restored to her glory. But notice what Jesus does and says about this text. Look at verse 20. "And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." Jesus reads. He stops in the middle of the sentence, not even completing the verse in Isaiah, returns the book, and sets down ready to teach. All eyes are in the synagogue are upon him. They are all waiting to hear what this man who was raised in this very city had to say on behalf of God. What insight would he give? What great meaning would they learn? What great truth from God's word would he reveal? All the while asking themselves, why didn't he finish the verse they all knew so well? Why did he stop at the acceptable year of the Lord? Well, Jesus interrupts their thoughts and begins his message with a shocking declaration. He says, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." With these words, Jesus is claiming to be the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, the fulfillment of this text, that it is he who is the promised Messiah Israel was promised and was looking for. And truly the words that Jesus reads does apply to him, especially after his suffering and his resurrection. "For the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. The Holy Spirit descended upon him like a dove at his baptism, and the voice of God declared, This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. He was the anointed one, the chosen one of God, who proclaimed the gospel, the good news that the kingdom of God was at hand to the meek and the poor in spirit. Jesus truly did heal the brokenhearted, for he gave comfort, restoration, and assurance of salvation, redemption, forgiveness of sins, and everlasting life. He gave hope. He brought life. He brought deliverance, liberty, freedom, salvation to those in bondage to sin, to darkness and demonic oppression. He gave sight to the spiritually blind as well as the physically blind. He is the light to this darkened world of sin. He freed some from disease and ailments as well as those bound to sin and condemnation and judgment who believed upon his holy name. He is the one who gave all to deliver mankind from the power and penalty of sin, who offered redemption and everlasting life to those who would believe upon him. He truly did preach the acceptable year of the Lord." Now, what does that mean? What does he mean when he says this is the acceptable year of the Lord? Well, it's actually believed that Jesus is making a reference here to the year of Jubilee that is celebrated by the Jews, a period occurring every 50 years in which all slaves were freed, all debt was forgiven, all property that was lost was returned to its original owner, and man, beast, as well as the land had rest while rejoicing in the Lord. A wonderful time for all. But Jesus is not speaking about the typical year of Jubilee. He speaks of the messianic year of Jubilee, the acceptable year of the Lord, a specific time period he's referencing here. Jesus is saying it is he, as the Messiah, who is now ushering in the time period of God's deliverance, the age of grace, a time of the forgiveness of sin, a time of freedom from the bondage of sin, a time of restoration of what was lost in the fall of man, a returning of man to God, a time of rest and joy which can only be found in the salvation of the Lord. It is the age that God is accepting fallen man by his redeeming grace. And we know how that grace is bestowed, don't we? By faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. With these words, everyone around Jesus knew exactly what he meant and what he was claiming to be. The Messiah, the Christ, who was bringing about the time that man would be reconciled to God. But notice one thing here. Jesus did not finish his quote from Isaiah. He actually stopped in mid-sentence. Now, if you've got your finger at Isaiah chapter 61, look there with me just real quick. Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. Verse 1 says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Now, is that where the sentence stops? Is that where the verse stops? No, it keeps going. And it says, "And the day of vengeance of our God." Jesus did not quote that phrase. He stopped at the acceptable year of the Lord. Jesus proclaims that he is the fulfillment of this messianic prophecy. Yet he does not complete the phrase in verse 2. He leaves the prophecy open at the proclamation of the acceptable year of the Lord. He does not speak of the day of vengeance of God, a day of judgment, a day of God's wrath when it's poured out upon the earth. No, he actually leaves the acceptable year of the Lord open. Open to all until the day of vengeance is actually upon us. Thus, this acceptable year of the Lord, the time of this age of grace that Jesus is proclaiming, is still open to us even today because we have not faced God's wrath upon this earth just yet. We are recipients of this acceptable year of the Lord. For we are in the age when one can believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved, can believe and be forgiven of all sin, can believe and be freed from sin, can believe and receive everlasting life, can become part of the family of God, can believe and have a place reserved in heaven for all eternity. We live in an age that's the acceptable year of God, of the Lord, a time when God is allowing man to repent of his sin, seek forgiveness of his sin, and God says, "My grace is going to be more than sufficient for you. It will save you if you would just believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ." That's what we're looking at here. This is the time period that it's actually ushering in, that's bringing about a time when you can believe and be saved. Believe and be delivered. Believe and be freed. Believe and have that sin debt canceled out. Just like the Jewish year of Jubilee, where that sin debt was canceled out, where everything was restored, where every slave was freed. All these things are becoming what we see in this age of grace that the Lord Jesus ushers in. So the day of vengeance, what we call the Great Tribulation, is not yet upon us. So we're still in the age of deliverance, the day of salvation by grace through faith, by belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how you're saved, right? It's not by works, is it? No, it's not by doing something. It's not being born into it. Just because they was a Jew did not mean that they were saved. They was God's chosen people. That don't mean they was going to heaven. They still had to believe. They still had to have faith. It's because we are saved by grace through faith. That's the whole point of Jesus' message here, is about faith. 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 You want to know why you're here 135 years? Because of faith. You want to know why God has blessed this church for that long? Because of faith. Faith is the only thing that connects us to the grace of God. It's the only thing. It's belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. And God's the one who gives us enough the capability of even being able to believe and to have faith. So it all comes from God. So really, that's what we're seeing here. But the problem comes in. There's a problem here. The problem arises in our text on this very topic of faith, of belief. Look back in Luke chapter 4, verse 22. So Jesus has just said what he needed to do. The prophecy's fulfilled right before your very eyes. And it says, "And all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son?" All those within the synagogue, primarily Jews, they heard the words of Jesus. They heard his proclamation. They knew exactly what he meant and what he was claiming to be. And they were stunned. They were shocked at his words. And they began to murmur amongst themselves. "Is not this Joseph's son? Didn't we know him as a little boy? Who is he to claim that he's the Messiah? Who is he to claim that this is the acceptable year of the Lord on behalf of God?" This lack of belief exhibited by those of his hometown is the whole point of Jesus' sermon. Because the Jews, his own people to whom he was first sent, would not believe. They would not receive him as that promised Messiah. Their lack of faith was very evident. And Jesus, knowing their lack of faith, also knew what the Jews would request of him to prove his claim. For the Jews had heard of his miracles, they'd heard of his healings, and the Jews always required a sign, a display of a miraculous power to convince them of the truth that was right before their very eyes. They always asked for a sign. What sign would you show us? What sign would you prove to us? And so Jesus, knowing that they're going to ask this, he actually cuts them off before they can even ask for such a sign. Look at verse 23. "And he said unto them, ye will surely say unto me this proverb." You're actually going to ask me this. "Physician, heal thyself. Show me a sign. Show me a miracle." But Jesus continues and he says, "Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country." That we've heard you do it in Capernaum, do it here in your hometown. And he said, "Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country." Jesus says, "You will of course ask me for a sign, for a display of miraculous power, for the physician to heal himself, for this so-called Messiah to prove himself before you, because you've heard about all the healings and such that he's done in Capernaum. You're going to want him to do the same before you here to prove his words." But it would not matter how many miracles he would do. These people are blinded by the fact that they think they already know Jesus, that they already know him, who he is, that because they knew him as a boy, they knew him as the carpenter's son, that he was no king, that he couldn't be of the line of David, that he definitely was not the Messiah that he claimed to be. He knew he was not accepted by them. They thought he was the son of Joseph, not God. Jesus knew these people's hearts. He knew they were not believing upon him. He knew their unbelief, their lack of faith. And these people's hearts, he knew, were hardened. Hardened by what they thought they knew, what they were familiar with, hardened by their unbelief. That's why he was not believed upon. That's why he was not accepted in his own country. It is this very lack of faith that is very evident that caused Jesus to marvel during his second visit to Nazareth. Jesus made two trips to Nazareth. This is his first one we're reading about here. Let me read you about when he comes the second time. And we see this in Matthew as well as Mark. In Matthew chapter 13, starting at verse 54, it reads, "And when he was coming to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue," much like what he's doing this time, "insomuch that they were astonished and said, whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? He's Joseph's son. Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, and his sisters, are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things?" And they were offended in him. But Jesus said unto them, "A prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house." And he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. He couldn't do much because of their unbelief, their lack of faith. We read in Mark about that second account as well. It says in Mark chapter 6 and verse 2, "And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him was astonished, saying, from whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him? And even such mighty works are wrought by his hands. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and of Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they were offended at him. But Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, but in his own country and among his own kin and in his own house. And he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. I believe this is only the second time that Jesus actually marvels in the Bible. The first time he actually marvels at a Gentile's faith. This time he marvels at the Jews' unbelief. That's the whole point of this. The Jews had to have an understanding. They had to be saved by faith, just like anybody else. That the Gentiles was going to be brought in by faith. All they had to do is believe. That's how it was all going to be brought in. Paul goes into argument after argument of Abraham being justified by faith. Because it wasn't because of his works, it wasn't because of the law. Abraham was before the law. It wasn't because of his circumcision or anything like that. Because it was his righteousness was imputed unto him because of faith. So we're dealing again with the topic of faith, that acceptable year of the Lord where people can have faith and be saved. So we see in both visits of Jesus to Nazareth, unbelief gripped the people there. The lack of faith in who Jesus said he was and who he proved he was. And yet they refused to believe. And so to point this out, Jesus uses two specific examples to show those gathered around him just how strong their lack of faith, their unbelief was. Look again at verse 25 here in Luke 4. He says, but I tell you of a truth. Many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. Remember, Elijah stopped the rain. The rain wasn't going to come until he actually prayed for it. So he was actually sent to a widow and her son. Verse 26 says, but unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. So Jesus first uses the first example of Elijah the prophet who was sent to a widow and her son during a great famine. Jesus says there were many widows in Israel. There was a lot of Jewish widows in Israel, many to choose from. Yet Elijah was not sent to one of the Jewish widows. He was sent to a Gentile widow. A Gentile widow in the city of Sarepta, in the area of Sidon, the very city the evil queen Jezebel was actually from. It was there, if you go back and read in 1 Kings chapter 17, that the barrel of meal and the cruse of oil failed not. A miracle of sustenance was provided. But it wasn't until the widow's son who died and was raised from the dead by Elijah, by a resurrection miracle, that that widow believed and placed her faith in the Lord. We read in 1 Kings 17 and 24, and the woman said to Elijah, now by this I know that thou art a man of God and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth. She believed the truth, because a son was resurrected from the dead. I believe the truth because I know of a son who was resurrected from the dead. Amen. Something happened in that widow's life. She believed simply. She got to see what God done to provide for her. She got to see the miracle of a resurrection. That was enough for her. The Jews kept asking for sign after sign after sign after sign, miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle. When Jesus was even resurrected himself from the dead, they still refused to believe. Yet a Gentile widow had more faith than God's chosen people. The widow woman received the truth. She believed it because her son was raised from the dead. And yet, how many miracles did Jesus do? How often did he show his mastery of Scripture as he taught and he preached? How often did he live as a perfect example before all, and yet the Jews doubted? Was he not crucified and buried in a tomb for 3 days to then rise from the dead, and yet still many Jews refused to believe, refused to have faith in the very Messiah that they'd been searching for? A simple Gentile woman was willing to believe what the chosen people of God refused. A Gentile woman believed easier than the Jews did. What a shock this was to the chosen people of God. What Jesus' words here was almost a slap in their face, or kind of wake them up to the reality of their situation. But Jesus didn't stop there. He didn't stop at just the widow and Elijah. He then uses a second example to demonstrate his point. Verse 27, it says, And many lepers were in Israel. There was a lot of Jewish lepers, not leopards, but lepers. There's a big difference. One has spots. There was many Jewish lepers there. How many lepers did Elisha heal? One. You know who he healed? His name is Naaman, a Syrian general, a Gentile. Wasn't a Jew. He was a Gentile. He says, and many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha, the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman, the Syrian, not the Israelite, not the Hebrew, but the Syrian, a Gentile. So Jesus now speaks of the healing of Naaman, this Syrian general, from his leprosy by the prophet of Elisha. And you can find that in 2 Kings chapter 5. And so here yet is another Gentile who, after his miraculous healing by washing in the Jordan 7 times, comes to Elisha and proclaims his faith in the God of Israel. I'm going to pick up the reading in 2 Kings chapter 5 and verse 14. It says, then went he down, talking about Naaman here. Then he went down and dipped himself 7 times in Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God. And his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. His flesh came again like it was a little child. That kind of sounds like being born again, don't you? All right, so he was made whole, if nothing else. Verse 15, and he returned to the man of God. He returns to Elisha. He and all his company and came and stood before him, and he said, behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. He recognizes the truth that there's only one God, one true God. He had had all these other opportunities and privileges because he was way up in the Syrian army. He knew the Syrian king. The Syrian king had actually made it a way for him to actually come to Israel to actually see the prophet because they were actually at war with Israel. So he had actually made a way for them to come in and actually see this prophet. So all this occurs, and Elisha's like, now I know. All these pagan gods that I've been bowing down to, when I actually go with my king into the temple of Ramon and I actually bow down, he actually tells Elijah, my heart's not going to be in it anymore because I'm going to be worshiping the true God, the God of Israel. There's only one God in all the earth, and he's the God of Israel. Amen. Now notice what's peculiar, what's amazing about this, because it doesn't stop there. I really love this part. He says, but in Israel, so now therefore, I pray thee, take a blessing of thy servant. He tries to give Elisha a gift for having him healed. And Elisha has refused multiple times. They don't want a gift because salvation is not purchased. Right? So this is free for you, Naaman. You don't have to worry about it. So what does Naaman actually do? He says, now therefore I pray thee, take a blessing of thy servant. But he said, as the Lord liveth, before whom I stand, I will receive none. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Elisha said, I'm not taking the gift. And then Naaman said, verse 17, shall there not then, I pray thee, be given to thy servant 2 mules' burdens of earth? For thy servant will henceforth offer neither burnt offering nor sacrifice unto other gods, but unto the Lord. Did you catch what he's asking there? He's asking, I want 2 mules loaded down with dirt from Israel. What an odd request. But what did he just get through saying? There is no other God in all the earth but in Israel. He says, what I want to do to be able to worship this God, I want to worship him on his own territory. I'm going to take dirt from Israel and I'm going to take it back home. And he doesn't really tell you what he does with it, but maybe he scatters it out in his room where he puts his altar up. Maybe he puts it out somewhere where he actually goes and he prays. But whatever it is, that earth that he brings back on those mules, he puts down and he steps on it because he wants to worship his God on his turf, on his territory. Not in Syria, but he wants to worship on Israeli territory. Because there's only one God in the earth, and he's in Israel. He wanted to be in Israel, and he wasn't in Israel. He was in Syria. So he brought some Israel with him so that he could actually worship God on holy ground. A Gentile who's worshiping pagan gods wants to worship the true God on his own turf. That's amazing to me. What a request. So this man, Naaman, who would never visit the temple, who would never offer a sacrifice before God at the temple, who would never live by the Mosaic law, who was a Gentile and would never be part of the Jewish religious rituals, knows and believes there is only one true God, the God of Israel. He's so convinced of this, he believes this so strongly, he requests dirt from Israel to take back home in order to offer sacrifices unto the one true God on the ground of Israel, on God's own turf, on Israeli dirt, because there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. Naaman believed because of a miracle of restoration, by being made whole. And yet the Jews refused to believe the very one who was the Son of God, who was right before them, who healed the sick, who made the lame walk again, who cured the blinded eyes, who caused the dumb to speak, who cast out devils, who raised the dead, including himself, and who could make whole whosoever believed upon him. How great was a Gentile's faith compared to that of Israel's? Israel had everything going for them. The oracles of God, they had the commandments, they had Moses, they had Abraham, they had the lineage, they had everything. They had the temple and the sacrifice, everything. And yet they refused the very Messiah that they were looking for. So Jesus picks two people as an example. And he could have picked anybody out of the Bible as an example of faith. He could have picked Abraham, father of faith. He could have picked Isaac. He could have picked Jacob or Joseph, Moses. He could have picked any of them, but he didn't pick any Hebrew. He picks two Gentiles. Two Gentiles. And you think about that. Think about that. For Jesus, the King of the Jews, to pick a Gentile as an example of what faith is, to show and prove to his own people. I think that's making a statement. And the Jews understood what statement that was making. They understood what Jesus was really telling them. The very Messiah, the promised one of God, is in the very presence of the Jews in Nazareth. He's manifested in the flesh before them. They have heard of his miracles, they've heard his teachings, and yet they refuse to believe. He's been sent specifically to them, and they believe not. Their prophecies pointed to them, yet they did not believe. He was their Messiah, yet they looked upon him with blinded eyes. Jesus could have, again, used any example of faith he wanted to teach them about their lack of faith. But to show them, to prove that to them, he used two Gentiles to really show and establish that anyone could be saved by faith. He chose two outcasts, two hated people, two non-Jews. One prophet went to a Gentile widow and she believed the truth. Another prophet was sent a Gentile leper who was healed and believed, and yet these Israelites refused to believe the truth when he stands before their very eyes. Gentile dogs had more faith than God's chosen people. These two were delivered. They were saved by grace through faith. Jesus uses them as an example of being saved by faith. And yet, he can't even win his own home people. The people he grew up around, the people who got to see that perfect man grow from a child into the man he is today. They got to see him live that life, how he never sinned. I don't know about you, but from kids on up into teenagers, I think I see them sin a lot. Especially as parents, don't you see them mess up a lot? Yet the whole neighborhood, the whole town could see Jesus being raised. He never messed up. Was never had to be punished, never made a mistake, lived a perfect life before them. They should have known something was special about him. And yet, can't be. They didn't try to put the pieces of the puzzle together. All the prophecies that was spoken of him, didn't try to put it together. They liked having their eyes blinded, like putting their fingers in their ears, didn't want to hear it. And so Jesus has to use two Gentiles, people hated by the Jews, looked down upon by the Jews, to show them their faith is stronger than your own. They're willing to believe where you're not willing to believe. You're God's chosen people, and you're not believing what God has given to you. What a slap in the face to them. What a shock this was to them. He uses them, these Gentiles, as proof that anyone could be saved by grace through faith. But because of Nazareth's unbelief, he proves to them that they will instead be damned. Because look at how they react to Jesus' proclamation of truth. Verse 28, and I'll be done. And it says, and all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. They were furious because they understood exactly what Jesus was saying. Your faith is non-existent, where two Gentiles had greater faith in God than you ever did. They took that as a great insult. They were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him under the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. They were going to throw him off the cliff to kill him. That wasn't Jesus' appointed time, was it? They were unsuccessful. They were so infuriated, so unwilling to believe, they actually tried to kill their own Messiah right there. That's just proving how strong their lack of faith was. And yet Jesus uses a leper, Gentile leper, who was cured miraculously to prove that he had faith. A widow woman and her son who died, who was resurrected by the prophet, to prove that a Gentile can have faith. All this is to point out, God has made a way for each and every one, for whosoever, to be able to come to the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved by grace through faith. He came to the Jew first, but the Jews rejected him. He came to his own, they received him not. And so the whole gospel message of the Lord Jesus Christ went from Jerusalem and Judea, which was to the Jew. Then it went to, where to go? Samaria, right? Who were the Samaritans? They were half Jews. They were half Jews. They went to the Samaria. Then it went to the uttermost parts of the earth. And who's that? That's the Gentiles. All the way through, we see God actually expanding that gospel, expanding that gift, expanding the invitation to come unto him. And how do you come unto him? By faith. Believe upon him. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. It's that simple. He had to go through this whole exercise with the Jewish people to prove that they were not willing to believe. But the opening the door to the Gentiles, all they had to do was believe, and they could have salvation. They could have everlasting life. They could have forgiveness of sins. What we experience today, we are still in the acceptable year of the Lord. We are still in the age of grace. Jesus proclaimed that, opened it up, and it's going to be that way until the great tribulation, the rapture of the church, and God's judgment falling upon this world. 135 years. That's a drop in the bucket considered for 2,000 since Jesus has been here. But look at what it's done. Look at the impact it's had. Look at the lives that's been affected through all this acceptable year of the Lord. All because people are willing to believe, to place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let me leave you with this. If you're saved this morning, there's people out there that need to know this message. They need to know that they can believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and receive everlasting life. They can have their sins forgiven. And the only people that's going to tell them about it is you and me. That's our duty. It's our responsibility as the church, as the body of Christ, to tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're here today and you're lost, you're not saved, you're still in the acceptable year of the Lord. Your opportunity still exists. The rapture has not occurred yet. The Holy Ghost is still doing his work. The church is still doing its part. You have an opportunity today. Today is the day of salvation. If you don't believe, here's your opportunity. I'm going to let the pastor come give the invitation. I know this is a different kind of message. Not really an anniversary message. Not one like that. But it's a salvation message. And that's what the whole church is founded for. To be able to take the good news to the uttermost parts of the world. If we're not doing that, we're not doing what we're supposed to be doing. Pastor.